Amen. Well, we have this special privilege to have God's word declared to us, so let's pray now and ask that God would do that in this time. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would be with me this morning to bring your word to your people, that you would speak through me, and that, Lord, your people would see Jesus. Superintend this time, speak to us. We are one people because you have made us one, and your word challenges us with what is true. This passage that we'll be looking at challenges us to act like you're one people, but let us also remind and encourage us that we are one because you were at work within us. Let your people now see you as you work through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be reading the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4, though our focus is really only going to be on verses 4, 5, and 6, where I'm sure you'll recognize when you turn there, we have this list of seven ones, these seven things, these seven truths about our identity in Christ. And so please now quiet your hearts, listen to God's holy word and what he speaks to us. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So, brothers and sisters, we have been called to be one people. That's the calling to which we have been called here in chapter 4, verse 1. That's really the heart of this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus almost 2,000 years ago. Paul is writing to a church of Jews and Gentiles. And maybe that doesn't sound too interesting or too difficult to us, but back then that's kind of like saying oil and water. The two simply didn't mix. Each group hated each other, and they seemed to not be getting along in this new unified group in Ephesus. And in part, we can't blame them for that. Remember, at this time in Solomon's temple, there was a literal wall at the temple that was there to keep Gentiles out and away from God. But things have changed, and Paul earlier in this letter reminds us that that dividing wall has been torn down, spiritually anyway. Paul wrote this letter to remind the church in Ephesus and us that there is no more division, and that the people that God chose from before the foundation of the world are being brought in. And that's not just the Jews. That's every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And God's vision for the church is not the high school cafeteria where every group and subgroup is over on its own, no mixing or intermingling. That's not the vision that is the church that is being built. We're brought in to be one, one people. That's the mystery that Paul explained in what came before, the mystery which has now been revealed. Jew and Gentile are both together God's one holy people. That's our calling. This is what God has done. And in the first half of the book, Paul used a lot of indicatives. I'm sure you've heard that grammatical term before, especially if you've been around here long enough. Those are verbs that describe how things are, verbs that tell us what God has done. And now Paul is getting to the practical, or to put it another way, he's getting to the imperatives, the commands, the exhortations. We're now in the application portion of this letter. The first half of the letter told us what is true in Christ, and the second half now tells us how we ought to live in light of what is true. The first three verses we read this morning, which are not going to be our focus, but that's where Paul begins to tell us how we should live as one people, how we must walk in a manner worthy of the calling to be one people. We walk with the necessary attitudes of humility and gentleness. Paul emphasizes the fruits of the Spirit of patience and love that he will work in us, but which we must exercise. And Paul exhorts us to have eagerness to hold on to one another. But then Paul comes here to this list of seven seemingly unconnected items, these seven ones. Why? What is Paul doing by listing these seven things? Is Paul continuing to give us commands? Are these exhortations or commands? Are these seven things we must do? Should we perhaps translate this as be one body, have one faith, only allow one baptism? Is that how we read this? No. I don't think that's what's going on here. Despite being surrounded by exhortations and instructions, that is not what Paul is saying. Paul is not telling us to have one body. He's telling us we are already in one body. Even though this is in the second half of the book, which we recognize being the application portion, the imperative part of the book, even a child can hear that these are not commands for us. So even though Paul hasn't gotten very far yet in his exhortation, he interrupts himself to remind those Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus and us of these seven things that are true. He reminds us to assure us that we can live as one people, even though they back then, Jew and Gentile, were different, even though we are different, even though they used to be enemies, they can live as one because God has made them one. And so that's my goal for us this morning as well, to encourage us with what is true. I want to assure us that we can live as one unified people, even though we're all different too. And I hope to do that in both senses of the word, to encourage us to live as one. I hope that this morning we'll be spurred on towards unity. These verses are surrounded by plenty of commands after all. But even more importantly, I want to stick with Paul's purpose and to encourage us that. Encourage us that God has done this same work in us. We can be one not because of a technique or a program or just trying hard enough, but because God has already made us one. And though our ability to obey the imperatives rests on Christ alone working in us, and we know in Christ imperatives come after the indicatives, I also want us to see that when we understand our identity, the imperatives make sense. You see, these seven things are personal. They're about us. They speak to our identity, who we are, or actually more importantly, whose we are. To whom do we belong? It's our identity, friends. And in Christ, our identity encourages us in the imperatives. We belong to the triune God. We are saints. Our Father chose us, His Son redeemed us, and His Spirit makes us His. That's our identity, and that changes things. We can live as one because of our identity, because of whose we are. So let's get into the text. Let's see our identity and how we can then live as one. We'll look at this in 3 points. We can live as one because of, first, the Spirit who seals. Second, because of the Lord who rules. And third, because of the Father who unites. So we'll begin with verse 4, the Spirit who seals. The Spirit who seals us. Read again verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Again, do not confuse these statements about our identity for imperatives. There is one body and one Spirit. And more importantly, we are in this body by the Spirit. It's about us. We are one body. Each and every one of us in this room is a part of this body. Even though we're unique, we're distinct, we're different, we have different gifts, different abilities. We need to hear this and be reminded of this because we are different, because we are diverse. We don't look the same. We don't have the same interests. We don't have the same abilities. But that's okay. That doesn't invalidate the truth that we are one. In fact, that's the point here. That's why Paul mentions the image of the body. A body is not made up of one thing. A body is different parts functioning together. Paul here simply mentions the body, but we can look elsewhere in the New Testament and see where Paul gets into more detail. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is teaching this same point, that there is a oneness in the church that is not invalidated by our diversity. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The diverse being unified is what makes us a body and not just a blob. This image wouldn't make sense if we were all the same. And so we don't need to downplay our differences. We don't need to hide our unique gifts and abilities. We need to use them so that the body can properly function. Now, of course, we don't do what our world does. We don't celebrate our diversity as if being different is the point. Paul's message is to celebrate the unity that brings all these different parts together to function as one body. And then Paul tells us who specifically it is that did this. Who put us in this one body? Well, it was his Spirit. He makes us one body. There's one body and one Spirit. Perhaps you might think of this as Christ's work, since we are indeed his body. But it's the Spirit who does this. It's the Spirit who applies what our Father has arranged and the Son has accomplished. That's just how God works. And we see this elsewhere in the New Testament. This specifically about the Spirit uniting us in one body. If we read a couple of verses earlier in 1 Corinthians, we see the same thing. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. In one Spirit, all of us were baptized into one body. We all drank of one Spirit. We see the same exact thing earlier in this letter to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 22. He says, "In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Hopefully we can handle a little bit of mixing our metaphors. We can handle seeing that the Spirit places us in this body and he builds us together into God's temple. And that's not all. He places us here and now, but he also seals us for our future hope. The verse goes on, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Now, unfortunately, I think we live in a world that has changed the meaning of the word hope. The current idea of hope is insufficient. Hope is not just a wish. Hope is not just crossing your fingers and hoping it'll turn out the way you want. You have, brothers and sisters, a certain future, even if you haven't yet seen it or fully acquired it yet. There is an inheritance waiting for us. That's the hope to which we've been called. And it is just as certain as our salvation. It's interesting, as I was reading through Ephesians and preparing for this morning, I noticed that Paul begins this letter by speaking of predestination twice. First, for what God has already done. In Ephesians 1 verse 4, "In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." We have been adopted. God is our Father right now. But that's not all. We're also predestined for things yet future. In verse 11, he says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." We've been predestined for an inheritance too, and one that is so certain that Paul says we've already obtained it, even though we've not yet acquired possession of it. But it's no less certain. Now, it's not just because I say so, but it's because the Spirit himself seals it to us. I hope you recognize how radical a change it is for us to have an inheritance compared to what we were born in, brothers and sisters. We were born as enemies of God. Apart from anything good and any hope, all we had before was a wish. Paul says as much in Ephesians 2:12. "You were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." We had no birthright. We had no God. We were dead. But everything changes when God, by his Spirit, makes us alive, brings us into the body, and then he does something else. He seals us with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Spirit marks us as true heirs, and he is the guarantee, he's the down payment of that inheritance. If you are in Christ, the Spirit is within you. He's comforting you in this veil of tears. He's convicting you of your sin. He's helping you, and he's assuring you that your hope, your future, is certain. What better encouragement, friends, to live our lives in obedience. This is, in fact, the impetus for our service. I hope you know this already from our beloved catechism, the end of the answer to question one. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's why Paul mentions this all here. So we might live for him. So live for him. Remember, the Spirit put you in this body, which means you have a purpose here. None of you, no one in this room, is expendable. Each part plays a vital role. You know, it's easy to miss this. On any given Lord's Day, there's only one person up here. As you walk down the hallway, there's only so many of our brothers who are on that wall, have their picture in the hallway. But you have a purpose in this body too. God arranged you in this body. You might not see your purpose, but God has one, and that's why he put you here. God chose and placed you as a member in this body because you have a purpose. And so I hope this encourages you to use your gifts and your abilities. By the way, you have some, as we're about to see if you keep reading in Ephesians 4, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. God put you here to use those gifts. The body can't see if the eye isn't working. The ear can't hear if the ear isn't doing anything. So use your gifts with security, with the security that comes from the knowledge that the Spirit himself put you here to use them. So the Spirit assures us, he comforts us. We can walk worthy as called because he enables us. But let's also pause for 1 minute and let's simply praise our glorious God for these truths. Friends, this has already been done. You are in the body. You don't have to put yourself there. You don't have to earn it. Christ's own body, you are in it. The Spirit put you here because you have a purpose in this body, and the Spirit sealed your hope for a certain inheritance, the hope to which you have been called. Revel in that truth. God, by his Spirit who seals us, assures us and comforts us that we might see that we're part of something bigger than ourselves. But what body is this of which we are a part? Or rather, whose body? What's our story? As Paul encourages us that we can indeed live as one people, he turns here next to remind us whom we serve. And so our second point, the Lord who rules. We can live as one because of the Lord who rules us. Verse 5 continues, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Let's talk about lordship first. That description is important. He's the Lord who rules. He's not just a Lord out there. We are his subjects. We have one Lord. Now, that's not how we're used to talking. And our modern ears don't like talking about this. Our democratic sensibilities bristle. We're Americans. We have no lords. Well, not if you're in Christ. Then you have one Lord. So let's pause and make sure we understand what lordship is. Lord here is a title for Jesus. That's why it's capitalized, but Lord itself is not a name. It's a title. Again, this is not how we talk, but that's only a recent phenomenon. I used to think of Lord simply as a name and simply as a synonym for God. I remember becoming a Christian. I was not raised in the church, becoming a Christian, and then watching a movie that took place in medieval times, and one person called the king Lord. And I remember being scandalized. What were these backwards medieval people doing, calling people God? Well, I just hadn't learned this yet. They weren't doing that. They were simply using this title to recognize the authority of someone over them. That's the key here. The word Lord, the title Lord, is about authority. It's a claim of authority and ownership. Here's how the theologian Charles Hodge put this nearly 200 years ago. Lordship includes the ideas of possession and authority. A lord, in its normal sense, is both owner and sovereign. He is our Lord, in other words, our rightful owner and absolute sovereign. And so even though we might not talk about this often as Americans, these are truths we confess regularly. Remember how the beginning of the answer to question one in our catechism begins. What's your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We belong to him. He is our master. Is it because he has the biggest army? Is it because he's like other rulers in this world? Of course not. It's because he bought us. He redeemed us and made us his. So this brings us back to our identity. Paul isn't just telling us about abstract concepts out there. He's telling us about ourselves. He's telling us about our identity. Let's talk about identity because it's a word that gets used a lot. When the world talks about identity, it's all about the question, who am I? The focus is on the individual. I don't think that's working out so well in our society, but we can talk about that another time. We must not think of identity like that. The world has it wrong. Identity is not about who am I. It's about whose am I? Who is my Lord and my Master? If you're a Christian, I just told you, it's in your name. We bear the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Lord, our Master. He rules over us. We are his body and we follow him. He bought us with his precious blood and we are his workmanship. And that's why Paul here mentions one Lord. So that those Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus and us today would remember to whom we belong. What is our identity? And then Paul continues looking at this same point from another angle. He fleshes this out more by telling us of one faith and one baptism. Paul is talking about what our Lord has brought us into and how we were brought into it. God put his name on us in baptism and brought us into the faith. You know, baptism is how we are brought in as subjects of our Lord Jesus Christ. But isn't it sad how this sign of unity has become such a sign of disunity and a point of division in our time? In our age, is there any bigger dividing line than baptism? That's a sad thing, but it should not be this way. Baptism is a sign of unity. It's a sign of being brought into one thing. There are many brothers and sisters. We have many brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree with us about baptism, and especially who should be baptized. But nevertheless, if you are baptized, you are my brother or sister in Christ. Baptism unites us because baptism is God putting his name on us, his one body. It's a sign and seal that we have been brought into his body and into his kingdom. It is an open, invisible, and public statement to the world and to the heavenly places that pictures for everyone what the Holy Spirit does in us. He washed us and brought us in, and we now belong to him. And baptism makes that visible for the world to see. It witnesses to the whole world that we belong to him. And then we are brought into the faith. That's what Paul here means by one faith. He's talking about the faith. Not our subjective faith, which is important, that faith that we have put in Christ. Even though we are uniquely the people of faith, those seeking not to be justified by the works of the law, we are people of faith in that sense. But Paul's not saying that here. He's talking about the faith, something objective, something that is outside of us. We see Paul speak in a very similar way in Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, just as you received Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is something outside of each individual, something we're established in. It's something we're taught. It's not something we produce. It's something we receive. Paul talks about the same thing when he tells Timothy to guard the deposit entrusted to him. We're to guard this. But we don't keep it secret. It's not something individual in our own heart. This is something we confess. Every one of us here confessed the faith this morning in the Apostles' Creed, not to mention our three forms of unity. These are objective statements of the faith and describe the faith which we believe. There's no secret here. We preach it. We preach through these statements of faith every Lord's Day. You cannot attend here on the Lord's Day and not know the faith that we believe. It's what we confess and preach and teach. And that is what we've been baptized into. And one of the reasons we do this is so that we would all together see our identity. We are those who confess together this faith, week after week. We are those who bear his name, who have been baptized into his name. So tell me, friends, is this your identity? Do you go around thinking, I belong to Christ? Do you say, like we heard a couple of weeks ago, I am a baptized man or woman or boy or girl? Do you think I am one who confesses the Apostles' Creed, the undoubted articles of the Christian faith? Or have you, like the modern world, begun to think that you're your own Lord? Our context is so different from them, it's difficult. Jews and Gentiles hated each other. There was division, but they saw themselves as Jew or Gentile. We today think of each one of us as our own little island. We have to reframe our thinking. We have to realize our identity again is not about who I am, but about whose we are. And Paul reminds the Ephesians, and he reminds us about this for that reason. This knowledge about whose we are prepares us to live as one. Our identity helps us to understand the imperatives that will follow from these verses. He's saying, you're one people now, so in a moment he can tell us to live like one people. But again, these verses are given to assure us, and I want to pause one more time. I chose just these three verses to look at so I can really harp on this over and over. These are not commands. This is Paul and God through Paul telling us what is already true. We can get to the commands next time. It's not up to us to figure this out. And I especially think about the young people here. Please listen to what God's word is saying to you about your identity. It is not up to you to find yourself or to define your identity. You know, the world says, be yourself. God says, you are mine. Everyone serves a matter. Think of a master. Think about your master, the Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious God who came down from heaven, became a man, lived a perfect life, died a gruesome death, and rose again so that we can be his subjects. He can be our master. Let that define you. God has done all these things and he has made us his. He has marked us his in baptism. There's one baptism. He has given us the faith. There's one faith. And in these ways, he has made us his subjects. And he is our one Lord. That is our identity. We belong to him. And so let's finish by looking at this from one more angle. We can live as one because of our Father who unites. Father who unites. Verse 6, there's one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. We can speak of our God and Father because of something we already discussed this morning. We've been adopted. We read this already in chapter 1. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. But the emphasis here is not on the fact of our adoption, as amazing and unexpected and undeserved that is. The point is that we have one Father. We are united in him. I've already said it this morning, this is really what this letter is all about. This is the point that Paul has been making for three chapters. We were enemies, but he made peace through his son. We were slaves, but we have been redeemed. We were divided, but we've been brought in together. Not just Israel, not just the physical descendants of Abraham. God chose us, Jews and Gentiles. God adopted us, Jews and Gentiles. There is one people, one God and Father of all. There aren't first and second class Christians. There's not the ones who are adopted and then the other ones. There's one Father. He is our Father. And this is not just a message for Jews and Gentiles 2,000 years ago. This word is for us too. He is our God and Father. And he is over all and through all and in all. God is the Father to all peoples, Jew and Greek, slave and free, every color of skin, every nationality, every language. God works through all people, male and female, young and old, educated and uneducated, and God is in all his people, the mature and the immature, the brand new baby Christian and the oldest saint among us. He's in you and he's in me. He is our God and Father. He has brought us all together. Our Father has no unwanted children. We are one in him. But I'm also aware that there may be some who have not yet been adopted here among us this morning, who have not yet turned to our Father and the Lord Jesus, and I want to take a moment to speak to you. I hope that you have not heard any qualification from me this morning. Paul doesn't say one way of many, as if this is one of the bodies you could pick, but you know, there are others out there. Or Jesus is one of the Lord's, but you can find others. No, there is only one people. There's only one body. There is only one Lord. And if you are not in that one, you're in a bad spot. You were made to belong to and to serve our Creator. But you have sinned against him. You are his enemy by birth and by your sin. Though you might not see it this way, you are a slave to sin, whose only wages are death. Now, you're not alone. This is true for every single human being who has ever been born, except one. Jesus, the real man who actually lived 2,000 years ago in a real place, is also true God. And he lived a perfect life, died a terrible death, and rose again on the third day and redeemed us, so that instead of deserving death and condemnation and eternity in hell, we are promised an inheritance and life forever with our Creator, and joy and comfort in this life. This is the free offer to all mankind. This is the good news, unimaginable blessings instead of the punishment that we deserve for all who repent and believe. So if that's you, repent and believe. There is forgiveness for your sins. There is comfort for today, and there is hope for tomorrow in Christ Jesus our Lord, who reconciles us with our God and Father. So brothers and sisters, these seven ones speak to our identity. And Paul reminds us of our identity for that specific purpose. He tells us that we are one because he's going to command us how to live as one. Imperatives do indeed follow from our identity. So I hope you saints have been encouraged to live as one, because we need the encouragement. It's not easy. The church isn't perfect. This one isn't perfect. Mine in Colorado isn't perfect. None are. It will take work and effort. There will be pain and tears. That's the reality of life in this age. But nevertheless, I can tell you, you can do it. You can live as one people, not because of a motivational poster, not because I'm just offering you positivity. I'm telling you what Paul told saints in Asia Minor almost 2,000 years ago. I'm reminding you with words that have encouraged your elders and brothers and sisters for 2,000 years since then, and words that the Spirit has kept through the millennia for us. You can live as one because you are one. So let's take a moment and our time by reveling in our identity, to praise our triune God who has given us our identity. Let's praise the Spirit who has sealed us. He placed us in this body and sealed us for one hope. Let's praise the Lord who is ruling over us. He subjected and defends us, our Lord and Master. And we've been baptized into his faith. And let's praise the Father who has united us with all our brothers and sisters, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And even here, from every neighborhood, every interest, every ability, every weakness, every strength, every one of us united in his family. This has been done for us. These things are already true for us. This is our identity, who we are right now. Revel in this. Praise God for this. And go today and this week and live as one with confidence and assurance, because these things are already true for those of us in Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you are our Father. What a blessing it is to be your people, a blessing we do not deserve. But you are our true Heavenly Father that gives us amazing gifts. We thank you that we are already one, that we are yours, that we are united to you and in you with the rest of this body here. Father, comfort us by the security this knowledge brings. Encourage us by the meaning our lives have in you. Lord, we thank you for this place, this body, this family where we truly belong. Help us to pursue unity. Help us to do so joyfully, because these things are already true for us as your people. By the Spirit who seals, to you, our God and Father, who is over us and through us and in us, and in the name of Christ our Lord, we pray.